We are going to be continuing today in Luke chapter 22, the third and final section of this time in which Jesus is gathered with his disciples at Passover and is sharing some final thoughts before they head to the garden, some of the final things that the disciples will know about before what they did not expect to happen, but Jesus told them would happen, happens. I was thinking today, reading at this section as well as some sections that are coming up, about what one of the best-selling Christian books of the last 15 years has been. Perhaps you've heard of it. It's called Your Best Life Now. The author in there, who told millions of readers that they need to think positively, choose to be happy, and know that God wants them to live their best and blessed life now. Basically, this is called Name It and Claim It, Health and Wealth to the Faithful. This is a mindset that says that God blesses the best. It also means that on the flip side, that if you are poor, unhealthy, or going through trials, that it's your own fault. Well, last week, we had established that, in fact, Jesus is presented to us as the greatest man who had ever lived, through his service and coming to serve and not be served. And yet through the next two chapters of Luke, we are going to see Jesus living his worst life then, it seems. Why? Why would his disciples then face trials after that? Was it that he was not positive enough in his thinking, that he was not obedient enough to the Father? Of course not. It's because the Bible is not about our most comfortable or the good life now. Instead, it is about this world that has fallen, how it became fallen, and how in the midst of the ruins of the fallenness, in fact, there is meaning, goodness, and ultimately redemption from that fallen world. Not only the trials, but the disasters and sins that we ourselves do. Not by our positive thinking, but by a Redeemer. Jesus, in the midst of this Passover meal, as it is wrapping up, as Jerusalem has many people that are plotting against him, plotting his death. In fact, the sun would not set again until they had him on the cross. What is Jesus doing? What is he going to endure? He is preparing his disciples for trials ahead. So let us hear from Jesus about how it is that we are to live in the midst of our life now and what it is that gets us through. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that it tells us truth, not ones that is merely made up of things that we have done, but it tells us about your Son, about his work, about our Redeemer, about the one that can give us meaning in the midst of trials, a way out as well as an answer in our failings. And so, Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit that we might understand the words of Scripture and that it might be applied to our lives. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 22, we're going to be reading from verses 31 to 38 this morning. Hear now the word of the Lord. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. For quite a few chapters, Jesus has been readying his disciples for trials ahead. Trials is, of course, Christianese for terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things. Things that happen in life that you did not want or expect. Things like pain, things like loss, things like hard but futile work, future that seems to have no hope, or just our own failures and errors in which we sabotage ourselves and others. Within these first four verses includes Jesus giving news to Peter. This is news to Peter, who has been the loudest and most vocal in his insistence of his devotion and dedication to Christ above everybody else, that he was the best disciple, the closest disciple, the one whose faith would not fail. And Jesus tells him, you are going to face a trial. You are going to have a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. You will face the loss of your friends. You're going to face the arrest of your mentor. You're going to face the threat of arrest and death. How would you respond to threats and danger because of your faith? Really, how would you respond? You know, there are all sorts of justifications that seem to come to us in the moment for why we have a moment of weakness, for why we would be running away, for why we would deny our faith in the moment for the wrong thing, or for doing the wrong thing. Perhaps we think that we would be strong. Perhaps we have in our mindset, imagining the situation, that in fact we would be strong. In fact, I think Peter believes this. In fact, this is part of the reason that we tell each other stories about people who were strong in their faith in the midst of persecution. I have a book that I like to read occasionally. It's stories of martyrs in the early church. It's stories of people like Polycarp, who were told to deny his faith and didn't, even though he was 86 years old and they threatened him with being burned at the stake. He said, I will not deny my Lord. I love the story of Perpetua and Felicity, who were threatened to be fed to the lions. And these women were strong in their faith and said, we will not deny our faith in Christ. Or perhaps you've heard the story of the 40 soldiers at Sebaste that were told to worship the emperor. And if they didn't, they would have to stand out on the lake and freeze to death. And in fact, 40 of the soldiers in this 3,000 soldier legion were found to be Christians. It was the year 320 AD. And in fact, they were forced, they were put on trial and said, if you will not confess the emperor as God, you must go on the lake and freeze. And there they were, these 40 soldiers out on the lake that froze to death because they would not deny their Christian faith. Why would that happen? It's such a strange occurrence. And it's even stranger when you look and see that the historical evidence for that story is actually very strong. It's an actual historical event. Why would these soldiers value something that much, much more than their own life? What could be worth that? Where could strength like that come from? Because Peter is looking at a scenario that is very similar. Arrest, possibility of death. And what does he say? I could endure any arrest. I could endure any threat of death. I will not abandon Christ. This is the second time that Peter is going to correct Jesus. Remember what happened the last time that he corrected Jesus? When Jesus said, I have to go to the cross and I have to die, Peter said, it won't happen. I won't let it happen. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Well, Peter goes to correct Jesus a second time. This isn't going to happen to me. But Jesus is saying, no, it will happen to you. In fact, it's going to happen before a day passes, before the rooster crows three times. You will deny who I am. That means before morning. That's when the rooster crows. Peter seems to have let his nickname get to his head. You know what Peter means? Rock. Anybody in here seen the Rocky movies, right? No matter what happens at the end, he seems to win. He seems to outlast and beat his opponent. I think Peter sees himself as the hero in that way. That's a self-image. I can do this. I can endure whatever. I can do this. I will not fail. Can you endure that? Can you think of yourself as strong enough to endure persecution? Even when many of us in this room are often too weak to endure mocking or the threat of what somebody might think if they knew that we were a Christian. We may be okay to be associated with other Christians and with Christ at church or among our family, but often with coworkers, with friends, it's another story. How then would we be able to have any strength to endure persecution? And there's going to be an interesting contrast here, because Peter and Judas are going to have very similar stories up to a point. And both of them are going to have failings. One of them is going to have a different end of the story, though. We have to ask, why? Why is it that Peter has a different outcome than Judas does? What makes them different? What could be the difference between us having a failing in our faith and a shipwreck of our confession of Christ and what could be something that would have us have the strength to endure, to be restored. What will be the difference? And we're going to see in verse 32 is really the key to that, but we're going to come back to that in a moment. First, I want us to see something that is coming up here, and this is going to be one of the first times in which the disciples actually have to do this without Jesus standing right there. Because the disciples have seemed to have pretty strong faith when Jesus is fighting the battles with the Pharisees and not the disciples. When Jesus is calming the storm and it's not the disciples. When Jesus is right there, it seems easy. But what if he's not standing right there? In fact, you see Jesus is pointing out that they become pretty dependent on Jesus for things. Look at verse 35 to 37. What does he say? You know, there was a time in which I sent you out with no knapsack. In other words, you had no provisions or supplies. You had no money. Right? You had left your business of being a fisherman and followed me. You didn't have anything for those things. And what happened? I took care of you, right? Now what does he say? But let the one who has a money bag now take it. Likewise, a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. In other words, he's telling his disciples, you're going to need to be better prepared for this time that's coming up when I'm bodily not going to be with you any longer. And if you think about it, Jesus is pointing out something that the disciples have a problem with, right? They are very rarely prepared for things, are they? I mean, think about, they go out and they're going to have a day-long preaching session with Jesus. What do they forget to bring? Food. So Jesus has to feed the thousands that are there. Now think about it. They go out on the boats to fish. They forget to check the weather. What happens? A storm comes up. Jesus has to calm the storm and save them by divine intervention there, right? They forget to have money for taxes. And Jesus has to tell them, go find it here in a fish, right? Now Jesus is telling them, you're going to need to be better prepared in your ministry. I'm not going to be right there. You are going to need preparation for your ministry. And ministry, and again, is just Christianese for service. The service of telling others and doing for others in the name of Jesus. This needs preparation. And notice he says three things you're going to need to bring with you. You're going to need to bring a money bag. You're going to need to bring a knapsack, and you're going to need to bring a sword. What does he mean by that? Well, first, bring money. That seems pretty obvious, right? There's a financial need that they're going to have as they go along in their ministry. And, you know, some of them are going to probably be like Peter and fish and do ministry, or like Paul, who does tent building and also does ministry. And some of them are going to be like Timothy, who is going to be supported in his full-time vocational ministry. But they all need money. And in fact, ministry needs a money bag. It needs financial support, not only for those who are doing it, but for taxes, for building, for whatever. Ministry needs a money bag. Second, it needs a knapsack. It needs provisions. You know, they're going to have to bring clothes and a sleeping bag and a tent for them. They need to prepare for life. Ministry happens during ordinary life, so you have to be living your life in order to be doing that ministry. I once heard a man named Bruce Bickle say, ministry is who you are, where you are. So ministry happens along life, and life takes money, it takes provision, and ignoring those things is not just going out on an act of faith. Jesus is commanding them, no, you need to prepare for this, and to not prepare for it is foolishness. And third and finally, and perhaps most controversially, Jesus mentions a sword here. Now, the word that he uses here for a sword often is used for a knife. Think about maybe a knife the size of like the Crocodile Dundee knife or a Marine's knife. This is not like a knight's sword, a military issue weapon. He says to take that along with you. Now, Jesus telling people to carry a sword sounds a little bit strange, to the point where I was a bit surprised. Both of my main commentaries that I go to for Luke in preparation tried to spiritualize the sword. What was interesting was they didn't try to spiritualize the knapsack or the money bag. These three things are mentioned as three literal things to take with you that have a principle behind them. They are mentioned as literal things. So he says, so bring a knife. Why? Primarily, this was used for self-defense, among other things, from animal attacks, from a thief along the road. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? If you're going to go to Jericho, bring a sword with you, right? You might get jumped by robbers. One conclusion from this is Jesus is allowing that a Christian might avail themselves of a means of self-protection. It's not unchristian to carry or own a knife or the equivalent today for self-defense. But let me name three things that may limit that application when Jesus says to take a sword. First, when he says a sword here, he's not talking about a military sword. He's not talking about a violent revolution. Now, as you go out and do ministry, you're going to have to conquer this city. Part of the evidence for that is there's 12 of them there, and they said, we have two swords, and they said, yeah, that's good enough. Apparently, they're not going to do a revolution here because two swords among 12 people is not enough to overthrow Jerusalem, right? That's not what he is talking about there. Secondly, what may limit this is Peter is going to take out his sword here in just a few hours in the garden, and Jesus tells him to put it away. And so this is not to be attacking people that are in the government there, the soldier there. So this is not a license to start your own militia and try to overthrow the government. Thirdly, Jesus tells them that they will suffer. And in fact, when they come to times in which they are being persecuted for their faith, they endure it. Think about Paul is going to be nearly stoned to death. And in the midst of that, he does not pull out a sword and try to defend himself because he's trying to minister to those people there. So there is an application for self-defense here, but it's a narrow one. So what do we have to do? We have to, first of all, not judge those disciples that will avail themselves of that means, but also not to over-apply it. Apparently two among 12 is enough. Of course, though, this passage, the main point is not the sword, although that trips people up. The main point is the preparation. You need to have money. That is a money bag. You need to have provisions, a knapsack. You need to have protection. Be prepared for what is coming. And this needs to be applied whenever disciples are doing ministry after this time in Christ's life. After the Gospels, we need to actually prepare for ministry. We need to do that too, for service. Maybe you'll remember 5 years ago, I preached on Ephesians. Ephesians 4 had this line in it. It says, for the work of ministry, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. That is, he gave people that are in full-time vocational ministry. Why? What is their purpose? It goes on to say, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. That means everyone has to be prepared and everyone is doing the work of ministry. Each one has one. Everyone should have an area of ministry, and it's not just, hey, if somebody seems like they're down, maybe I'll say something nice to them. No, something that you actually have to prepare for, something that you actively have to be involved in. Ministry requires more planning than that. We are going to have a congregational meeting coming up in a week and a half. Why? Because we need to be prepared. We need to have a budget. We need to have people to fulfill certain roles within the church. And that's because we are to prepare for ministry. In what ways? In nearly every way you have to prepare for ministry. Even this morning, I am standing up here preaching to you a sermon. I don't know if you can tell or not, but I actually had to prepare for it. I had about 15 to 20 hours worth of work and praying and researching and writing for doing a sermon. The financial officers, they had to pay the bills so that we have lights, a fan that's working so I don't sweat too much up here, heat so that we're not cold. We had to have financial officers that are planning and doing that work. We need to have a secretary that prepared the bulletin. We had to have musicians practice their songs and know what they were playing. We had to have teachers in Sunday school that prepared their lessons. They didn't just come and wing it. And in fact, in our individual lives, in our individual ministries, if we evangelize, we need to be prepared for it. We need to think through, how is it that I would present the gospel? How would I answer objections? In your individual lives, if you are serving people, you need to plan. If you're having them over or if you're going to them, you need to plan in advance when and how you'll do that. You need to, if you're going to even just build into one other person's life, you have to plan for a time to go with them, to pray, to find a book to go through. All these things require preparation. Ministry takes preparation. It takes more than just human preparation, but it doesn't take less than human preparation. Do you understand? It takes more than that, but it doesn't take less. We don't ask God to bless our procrastination. We ask him to bless our preparation. And this passage, it's not dependent, though, on Peter's strength, and it's even not dependent on his preparation, even though he's telling them you're going to have to be prepared in the future. What is it dependent on? I'm going to circle back around. I told you verse 32 was what was important there. That is the essential element. As much as Jesus is preparing them, trials will come. As much as he's telling them, you need to prepare for it. What is the essential thing that is actually going to get the disciples through this? Look at verse 31 to 32 again. He began by saying, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What amazes me about this passage is the grace of Jesus' faithfulness as compared to Peter's unfaithfulness. Peter will become faithless in a sense. He will deny that he even knew Christ three times. But he doesn't have the same fate as Judas. Peter denies Christ. Judas sells him out. How was Peter different? Was Peter stronger? No, we're not told that. Was he smarter? He seems pretty dumb through some of the exchanges he has with Jesus. Is it that he was better prepared? He has not been prepared up to this point. No, the singular reason we are given in this passage for Peter's endurance at the end of Peter's trial, even Peter's failed trial, the only reason Peter remains Christ's possession is Jesus saying, but I have prayed for you. That's perhaps one of the greatest verses, I think, in the entirety of Luke's gospel. Is Jesus telling Peter, but I have prayed for you. It's even better than just all of the verses telling me that God loves me. This is how Jesus specifically acts actively to love Peter. I have interceded for you. This is what we call Christ's intercession or mediation. This is too often a neglected part of salvation. Christ's intercession means he stands before the throne, interceding, representing us, pleads for our acquittal and for our pardon. It's not passive, it's active. Jesus is active in the salvation of his people. The image is much like Zechariah 3. I don't know if you remember Zechariah 3. You have the image of the throne room, and you have the filthy high priest that's standing before God, and Satan is there accusing him, and the angel of the Lord intercedes, redresses him, and saves Joshua the high priest from that accusation. Or it's the image of that's on our stained glass over there of Abraham and Isaac. Remember when Abraham is told to sacrifice Isaac, and what happens as he's about to go? There's an intercession by the angel of the Lord and told, now you must take the lamb from the thicket and he will replace it. Now this analogy is incomplete until we realize Jesus is both the intercessor and the substitute lamb. He is going to be there to advocate for, to intercede for Peter. That is what it takes. That's the price of Jesus saying, but I have prayed for you. Why is he able to do that? Because of the work he is going to do right after they leave from this room. It's important not merely to have somebody intercede for you, but somebody that would hear, that they would share in your fate, and they still intercede for you. There's a story perhaps you remember me telling. It's been a long time ago, but if you remember your ancient Greek history, you may remember reading about the Athenians and the Spartans. They would fight each other sometimes. Well, they were fighting each other on a naval battle once, and the Athenians were winning, but there had been some ships from Athens that had sunk, and the sailors were in the water. And they had a decision to make. The generals could either pursue the Spartans and win the battle or get their sailors out of the water. And the sailors in the water said, go, pursue them, defeat them. And so they did. They finally defeated the Spartan navy and basically wiped them out at the Battle of Arginusae. But when they came back to pick up the sailors, there had been a storm that had come up and they had drowned. So they went back to Athens, and the people, the wives, the daughters, the brothers and sisters of these men who were left in the water were so upset they decided to put on a trial of these generals. And as they were about to put them on trial for something they could not have known would happen, for something that there was really no law that they had broken, there was a man who stood up named Eurotolmus. And he said, I will defend them because they've broken no laws. This is wrong. And then the prosecutors and the people said, that's fine, you can defend them, but whatever we decide is the verdict, you will share in it. And he promptly sat down. And they executed the generals. It's important that if you have somebody that's interceding for you, that if they hear that they will share in that fate, they don't sit down. Jesus did not sit down. He did not back down. Instead, Jesus' intercession comes at a price. The price of his life. Why is the intercession of Jesus so important? Because even in our failures, Jesus succeeds. Even in our moments of faithlessness, Jesus is faithful to us to restore us. Even if we find ourselves in a time in which we have a trial and we have not endured and we have failed, he still is there to intercede for us. Think about that. He cannot lose any of his sheep. None that are truly his own and regenerate, they cannot be lost. You know why? Because Jesus would have to turn from interceding for us to turn and accuse us. And Jesus isn't the accuser, Satan is. Everybody that Jesus intercedes for is saved, is truly secure. He will never turn, if he is in fact your mediator, your intercessor, from interceding for you to accusing you. No, he is always our advocate at the Father's right hand, ensuring our fate because it's in his hands and not ours. That for me is the most comforting piece of Jesus' redemption, because my fate doesn't rely on what I have done. No, it relies on what Christ has done and is doing in his intercession. Christ can sustain us through trials, and he can even claim us after we failed in trials, because at this very moment, he is at the right hand interceding for all who are his own. As you think about those words that we sang earlier, before the throne of God above, that they were in the insert in your bulletin. In fact, I'd encourage you, sometimes we collect them and use them again later, but if you want to keep those words, just to read through again, the amazing gospel promise that's in there. It says, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. To think, my name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. That means as long as he's interceding for us, we are secure. We are saved because it depends on his intercession. He is faithful. It's amazing when we sang the hymn 43, right? What did we sing? We didn't sing, great is my faithfulness. We sang, great is your faithfulness. Christ is faithful, even in the midst of our failures. He said, Satan told me that he wanted you. He wanted to sift you like wheat. That next verse, when Satan tempts me to despair, he tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. The intercession of Christ is that which maintains us in the midst of our despair, of our thinking that Satan might win. Because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When trials come, he can take you through them. And when we fail, he still keeps us. He never turns to accuse those that he has interceded for. Is he interceding for you? Do you know Christ in that way? Is he praying for you right now? Is he pleading your case before the Father? If you put your trust in his life and his death, if you put your faith in him, if you ask, he will pray for you. And that makes all the difference between Judas and Peter, between in the midst of our trials and our failures. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are the ones who have failed and will fail. Lord, you tell us that we will have failures ahead, just like you told Peter. And so, Lord, we ask those of us that have placed your trust in Christ that you would look on Christ and pardon us. Lord, that you would listen to the interceding of our perfect advocate, the one who is pleading for us at your right hand. Lord, may that give us the confidence to endure trials, or after failure, to endure because of his work. Lord, we thank you for the intercession of Christ. We thank you for that just wonderful phrase from Christ, but I have prayed for you. Lord, may we have greater gratitude for the intercession of Christ. May we have greater faith. And in fact, he is the one whose work is the one that we trust that will bring us through. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray all this in the name of the one who intercedes for us and prays for us at your right hand, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.